Back here, if I have not met you, my name is Connor, and it's always a joy and a pleasure to be able to bring God's word to you all this morning. Our text this morning, we're going to be looking into the Gospel of Matthew, and starting this week and sort of over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at what I'm going to be calling sort of snapshots in the Gospels. And what we're going to do is look at different accounts and different pictures and stories and parables in the ministry of Jesus as we see him presented in the gospel accounts. In our text this morning, we're going to come up and see the confusion of those who had been with and seen Jesus do amazing things. Those who have a firsthand account of what Jesus was up to in his earthly ministry, but they stand a little confused and a little disoriented. And what we see in our text this morning is Jesus giving us an insight into what he and his kingdom are all about. So with this in mind, we're going to be turning to Matthew's gospel. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 11, and we'll read those first 11 verses. So Matthew 11, verses 1 through 11. I'll read the text for us this morning, and you can follow along. So this is God's word. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is God's word for us this morning. I think what's interesting to note as we begin sort of this short little three-week series is that as I've gone back and as I've looked at different accounts in the gospel, I've been struck at the varying examples of we see throughout the gospel accounts. I've been struck at the complexity of these encounters in the picture and image we get to see of Jesus in his earthly ministry, what it is he's up to and what he is all about. One thing that sticks out to me in particular, as I've gone over many of these encounters that we see, is how striking they are. Now, sort of a side note in favor of an apologetic case for historic Christianity, if you look at the gospel accounts, which offer some of the most substantial textual evidence for this time period, what this means is that there are more copies of the New Testament than any that vastly outnumber any other writing or works from around that same period. For instance, if you were to take, for example, how many copies we have of the New Testament texts, which numbers about 5,500 copies of the New Testament, if you were to compare this to, say, the works of Homer, take, for instance, the Iliad, we have a mere 650 copies. If you were to look at the works of Plato, there's only around 7 copies. And this fact does not even take into the account the time when these early writings were written and the time when these early manuscripts appear, to which, again, the New Testament stands as vastly, vastly superior. But I think even taking this textual evidence, I think what's even more striking is what's contained in our texts that stands out as completely unique. It's a story of whose main characters, the disciples, are not portrayed as heroes. They're so often stumbling over themselves, failing to understand what it is that Jesus is up to that Jesus, the central figure of the gospel accounts, does not exercise his power to overthrow and to bring in and usher in his kingdom in one foul swoop. But Jesus, the central figure of the gospel accounts, dies the death of a criminal, hanging upon a cross after being beaten and spat upon. I think here's where we get a sense that there must be something to these stories, something that stands out in them, because they're not simple moralistic tales. They're not simple accounts of how to be a good person. These stories are here not just to make us feel good or to give us a boost to get through this upcoming week. Because contained in these stories is something far, far greater. You see, what Jesus does in his earthly ministry has implications for human history. But at the cross, we see the Son of God take on the sin of the world. And I think this has profound ramifications for us today. In this section of Matthew's gospel, we get to see a picture of how differing people come and have an experience with Jesus, and especially they have an experience as it relates to his identity as the promised Messiah. We take up on our account this morning in the middle section of Matthew's gospel. If you were to look a little later on in chapter 11, we see Jesus gives his approval of the little children who come with an understanding far greater than the adults around them. They come to see who Jesus is. In chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel, we see that Jesus says who his true family are. They are those who do the will of God. But we also begin to see growing opposition. Those in the towns don't like what Jesus is up to. The religious elite have mixed feelings about who this Jesus is, and they demand a sign. But they also conspire and say that Jesus has an evil spirit working in him. In Matthew 12, verses 22 to 32, we see the religious elite mount this sort of prosecution against Jesus, and they begin to take steps and actions moving to threaten Jesus' own life. In our own section of Matthew 11, we see John the Baptist. This is the person whom Jesus says no other person can compare. We see this man struggle in doubt over his belief in Jesus as John wrestles with who Jesus is while he's sitting in prison. I think in our own day, we often come to Jesus with a different set of expectations of what Jesus is all about. Expectations, requirements, hopeful ambitions. But what we need to see this morning is what Jesus and his kingdom are all about. In the midst of our own expectations, our own doubts, and our own struggles, what we need to see is what Jesus comes to bring. That he comes to bring ultimate healing and restoration for you and for me. I think to do that, we're going to look at 3 points in relation to our text this morning. The first point is going to be the expectation. The second is going to be the reality. And our third point is the results of the kingdom of God. So the expectation, the reality, and the results of the kingdom of God. In verse 2 of chapter 11, we find John the Baptist sitting in prison when he begins to hear about the miraculous deeds that Jesus has done. And why does he find himself in prison? We see a little bit later on in Matthew chapter 14 that John finds himself in prison due to his outcry over the local ruler, Herod, over his illicit marriage. And while he's sitting in prison, he begins to question. He begins to wonder whether or not Jesus is who he says he is. That in the midst of his suffering, he asks himself, why doesn't Jesus free me from prison? For John, I think there's this expectation of the kingdom to which he thought Jesus was about to usher in. It was an expectation that was filled with sort of political and social ramifications. If you were to take a look a little bit backwards in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 3, we get a sense of what John and his cohorts expect in regards to Jesus and his kingdom. that he understands the kingdom of God is at hand, and that there's going to be imminent judgment upon the wicked, that there's going to be vindication for God's people as the rulers of John's day are overthrown. But what plays out in John's ministry? John finds himself now sitting in prison, awaiting a death sentence due to his outcry over the illicit marriage of a local ruler. And here, in these expectations of a kingdom to be ushered in power and glory, don't seem to be coming to fruition. And while he's sitting in prison, he must be thinking and remembering of when he had baptized Jesus just a few chapters before, when he'd seen the heavens open up and the voice from heaven utter, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This has to be in the back of John's mind. Now is the time when the kingdom will be established, when restoration is going to take place, when God is going to make all things right with his perfect justice. But as life plays out, he finds himself asking his disciples, "Go and ask Jesus and ask him if this is the one we're looking for. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for someone else? Should we go look for another?" A few months back, while Danielle, my wife, was pregnant, her and I went out to dinner with my family, and it was going to be a fun family event. I believe it was for her birthday, but I'm not exactly sure. And we're going to be meeting up at a restaurant to which neither of us had ever been before. However, we were hopeful and expectant that this was going to be something amazing. Though we hadn't been there, we had heard of amazing reviews, and we were so excited. Now, for me personally, I don't like to go into places like this without a little bit of an understanding of what's going to happen. So what I typically do is I'll go into that restaurant's website, I'll look at the menu, and I typically, hours and hours before dinner's even close, I'll find out what exactly I want to order and how I'm going to order it. And Danielle also does the same thing. We're very type A, can't have any unexpected things happen. So we make our way to dinner, we meet up with our family, we order our food, all of us are there, and we sit and we sit and we sit, and we're waiting and waiting. And what proceeds to happen is that everyone's food begins to come, except mine and Danielle's. So we're sitting there, we're waiting, not a big deal. And finally, what ends up happening is that almost everyone at the table is, you know, like a few bites away from being finished. And finally, Danielle and I's food arrives. But, and it's key to note here that she was pregnant, we find that her food was completely undercooked. And of course, you know, you can't give a pregnant woman undercooked food. So what do? We send it back. And then what happens next is completely baffling. I finished my food. Everyone's sort of done. And servers begin to come and bring back orders for entrees for other people. Did you guys order this? No, it already came. Again and again, they finally bring Danielle's food out, but they didn't even bring it to us. They put it up at the host's stand. For us, sitting there that evening, what we were experiencing that evening over our expectation and excitement over a new restaurant, one with even great and raving reviews, was met with an underwhelming experience and an expectation that did not match up with the reality that was presented to us. For John, as he's sitting in prison, he's experiencing this sort of discontentment and confusion on a much grander and greater scale as he finds himself asking the question, is this it? Jesus, are you really who you say you are? Or should I move on and look for someone else? Our expectations of who you are and what your kingdom is about doesn't seem to match up with what you're up to. You see, here's this growing tension that Matthew presents in his gospel surrounding the conflicting responses to Jesus and his teaching. And it's the tension that builds as we see Jesus moving towards the cross. The religious leaders don't like what he's up to. His disciples, while they have an understanding and an expectation of this promised Messiah, what he's going to do in the big picture, they fail to see the details before him. Even in this tension, though, we see that Jesus is resoundingly moving forward in his mission. And as we'll see, what characterizes Jesus and his kingdom has profound implications for how you and I view ourselves and how we take our place in this world. But first, I want to pose sort of two questions, I think, in regards to our own expectation of Jesus. One, for those who would consider themselves Christians, and one for those who might be skeptical or seeking. For my Christian friends, those who've placed their faith and trust in Christ, we ourselves can find ourselves in a similar outlook with what we see here in John, that our circumstances, whether it be work, the difficulties you face in your current work environment, the struggles that take place in the context of family and relationships, that child that's abandoned the faith, and at the moment it seems like they've walked away from God and turned their back on him, the fear over your own health, the struggles of your own relationships, or even how you're going to pay your bills. You see, doubt and struggle are often defining marks in the Christian life. Often our expectations and hopes for this life are met with dissatisfaction. And the reality is that we live in a broken and fallen world. But as Christians, we have a realistic view of humanity and the damaging results of sin. And that doubt and struggle for us are often co-pilots as we make our way through this life. But I think for Christians, there's also the reality that for those who trust in Jesus, you see, despite our doubts, our struggles, our circumstances, there's the hope and promise we have in the gospel. And I think it's here that more often than not, this is the case, that in the midst of struggle and pain and desperation, it's here where we see God move in our lives in powerful and profound ways. For those non-Christians, I want to pose this question. For those who might be skeptical or seeking or inquiring about Christianity, my question is, what have you placed your hope and your expectation into? What is it that keeps you up at night? What is it that dictates your decisions? And has your search for significance and meaning met your expectation? Has your search left you maybe wanting just a little bit more? I think for both Christian and non-Christian, the fact of the matter is that we face uncertainty in this life. We're almost guaranteed to have unmet expectations in this life. And what we see in our text this morning is Jesus' response to John's disciples when he calls them not to look towards themselves, not to look towards their own expectations, their own achievements or failures, but to look at what Jesus has done amongst them. That Jesus' works and actions become the great source of hope and assurance amidst life circumstances that look quite the contrary. And here we see Jesus point to the reality of his kingdom. In contrast to what John asks of his disciples, or what John sends his disciples to ask Jesus, we see Jesus here in verse 4 answer their question. Look back at verse 4 as Jesus says this of himself. He tells John's disciples, "Go, tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." What's Jesus getting at here? To understand what Jesus is getting at here, we have to see the intent of Matthew's gospel centers on the fact that Jesus comes as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. The intent of Matthew is to convey to us that what is promised in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. For the disciples of John, and no doubt John himself, they've seen what Jesus has done. as Matthew gives an account of these activities described by Jesus here in verses 4 through 6. They have taken place in the earlier chapters of Matthew. But what's important to note here is about Jesus' response is that he gives John's disciples and those with him the sort of theological framework to understand and interpret what Jesus is doing in his earthly ministry. He gives them the framework to see and understand the reality of his work in light of the promises we see in the Old Testament. As Jesus here is using this language to describe his actions, all of this is in what Jesus is doing. He's making a reference to a number of places in the book of Isaiah. Specifically, Jesus refers here to chapter 29, 35, and 61. And no doubt John's disciples and the crowds, all of whom would have been intimately familiar with the text of Isaiah, they can see that what is promised to them in the scriptures has now become apparent before them. What they have seen and what they have heard in the Old Testament promises is standing before them in the life and in the ministry of Jesus. R.T. France, a New Testament scholar and commentator, says this in regards to this passage. France says, "In the compassionate ministry of Jesus, God is visiting his people as he has promised." What we see typified in Jesus is the compassion that God has promised to his people. But this compassion does not stop at physical restoration, because the promise God makes to his people is to be fulfilled with the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. In regards to seeing and hearing what Jesus accomplishes in his earthly ministry, seen and displayed through his miraculous works, another New Testament scholar, Herman Ritterbos, says this, that when Jesus describes himself here in verses 4 through 6, Jesus makes visible and audible the fulfillment of the promises, the coming of the great era of salvation, things that many prophet and many righteous people in vain desire to see and hear. Jesus' miracles reveal the coming of the kingdom of God. And he goes on to conclude this, "For the kingdom of God revealed in miracles signifies the redemption from all evil and the restoration of the whole of life." You see, in Jesus' answer, he points to the reality that his mission is all about fulfillment. And the answer to John's question is yes, this is the promised one. This is the one whom you should place your hope and your trust in. This is the promised Messiah. And what you see in these actions performed in Jesus point to the reality that the promised Messiah was not just to bring about physical restoration and healing, but that Jesus was going to bring about ultimate healing through his death upon the cross. You see, our sin has brought about discord and disconnect between ourselves and God. And the result of this is that we are incapable of freeing ourselves apart from divine action. And what we see here in the gospel, what we see in the life and ministry of Jesus, is that Jesus not only brings about physical healing, but he unwaveringly goes to the cross to pay for yours and my own sin. That Jesus isn't simply a miracle worker, but that he is the one who provides ultimate restoration in his death and resurrection. That our sin might be forgiven, and that by faith we are counted as righteous in God's sight, because Jesus lived perfectly in our place. This is the Savior we are to look for. This is the promised one. This is the one who is to come, one who does not leave it up to ourselves to find our way to him, but one who makes his way to us, one who pays for our sin in dying the death of a criminal in our place. The one who brings healing is ultimately put on the cross for you and me, that through Jesus' sacrifice of himself, we can be restored in our relationship to God. This is the results of the kingdom, our third point. I think here we find ourselves reflecting on the results of the kingdom And specifically in these last few verses of our text, we see Jesus give a defense and an explanation to John and to the crowds that deals primarily with where John stands in relation to this new age. Look at verse 7. When Jesus turns from addressing John's disciples and looks towards the crowds, John's disciples now are making their way back to John in prison, Jesus addresses the crowds and says this: "What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." This reference Jesus makes here to the crowds who undoubtedly were making their way out to see John. They went to the wilderness to see what he was up to. That John here, despite his current doubts and his position in prison, is no meek, weak person blowing in the wind. But he's also not a proper gentleman. As Jesus points out, he is a prophet, but not just any prophet. As Jesus says in verse 9, "Behold, this is the one I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you." And he says that there is none greater than John the Baptist. You see, John is the precursor. He is the forerunner. He is the one signaling to the coming Messiah. And he is the culmination of the Old Testament prophetic tradition. And that he stands on the cusp of the new covenant era brought in by the death and resurrection of Christ. I think this brings us, you and I, to the results of the kingdom of God. What is in store for us? What is in store for us who place our faith and trust in Jesus? What does it mean for us to take our place in the kingdom here and now? I think we see this summed up in verse 11. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What does Jesus mean by this? Jesus is drawing the line between two eras of history. The era preparing the way for the Messiah, seen in the life and ministry of John, and the era we see in the ministry of Jesus, the era of fulfillment, that Jesus inaugurates a new era of history with his death and resurrection, to which we as believers in him are brought into. As a result of our belief and faith in Jesus, we are now made to be citizens of the kingdom of God. If you remember back to a few weeks ago, we looked at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit as he's promised in the book of Joel, and then again this morning as that promise is fulfilled in the book of Acts. I think here again we see the connection to what God the Holy Spirit does in us, because he is the one who brings us into the kingdom. He is the one who brings us and brings about new creation in us. So what are the implications of seeing ourselves as citizens of the kingdom? I want to sort of close here with two thoughts. First is this: as a result of trusting and believing in Jesus, we are brought into a people and a community that is much greater than ourselves and our own ambitions. As a result of believing the gospel, Christians do not remain as mere individuals. Because as a result of believing the gospel, we are brought into a new people, the church. A new people, the church, called out as God's citizens here and now. We're brought into a story much bigger than our own. We're given a mission to be salt and light in this earth. We are ambassadors for our great King. The second is this, is that we are not defined by our successes or our failures, our achievements or our downfalls, because grace now shapes who we are. Because we are defined by what Christ has done for us in our place, this is now the new identity we have in Jesus. And because we are in him, we are made new. This morning, we've seen in our text how this encounter with Jesus takes shape as Jesus dialogues with John and his disciples, as John seeks to see if Jesus is really the promised one. That despite John's expectations of what Jesus was about, Jesus not only meets but exceeds his expectation. Because Jesus did not simply heal and preach, because he went to the cross to bring you and I the ultimate restoration that we need. A restoration and a healing that could only be brought about by God himself. And as a result of this, we who trust and believe in the gospel are remade into a new people and brought into God's kingdom by his amazing grace. Pray with me. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning needing to be reminded of not only of who we are, but of who you are. We thank you that your word so clearly defines that you are a God who wholeheartedly redeems us, that you are a God who comes to us in the person of Jesus, not just as a simple miracle worker, but as the Son of God, who unwaveringly goes to the cross to pay for our sin, to be taken outside the city gate, to be beaten, to be spat upon, and to die the death of a criminal in our place, taking on your wrath because of our sin and our rebellion. We thank you that this is the hope we have in the gospel, that it's not by anything we do, not by anything we bring to the table, but purely by your grace and the work of your Spirit. You make us new in Jesus. We ask that as we go from here, that he would be lifted up in our lives, that we might live for him and his glory, knowing how much his death and resurrection means to us, even today. For we pray all of this in his powerful name. Amen.